The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
I don't normally title my messages, so to make up for that, I've given today's message two titles. One of the titles that I've given it is The Assurances or Evidences of Salvation. I think that's a good title because I think that if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you have at times wanted to be assured of that. I think that's a fair statement. So what are the assurances or evidences of salvation? A second title that I've given this message is What the Spirit Does in and For Us. What the Spirit Does in and For Us. I've given these two titles, offer them to you, because they're interrelated. If you want to have just one title for today's message, something like What the Spirit Does That Assures and Evidences Our Salvation may be a good one to have. We're going to get right into the text. So take a look at verse 12. Again, we're looking at verses 12 to 17. Verse 12 begins with a kind of a summary phrase that two words start to verse 12. So then, it's like a therefore. It points back to what Paul has taught. Specifically in chapter 8, over the last 11 verses, Paul has said in these 11 verses a number of things, that we're no longer under condemnation, that we have been set free from the law of sin and death, that we have had our minds now set on the things of the Spirit, and therefore we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Therefore, or so then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. We are debtors not, so we're no longer debtors, not obligated, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We are debtors. We are obligated. We're just not obligated to the flesh. In fact, in our response time, one of the songs that we sing and will sing tells us what we're obligated to. We're debtors to. We're debtors to grace. We're debtors to the work of Jesus on our behalf for us. But we're no longer debtors or obligated to the things of the flesh. The flesh, as Brett taught us last week, if you were here, speaks of more than just our bodies. It's an all-encompassing term. It's synonymously used with of the world or things of the world. It's a word that encapsulates ungodly motives, ungodly loves, ungodly principles, words, and the actions thereof that are generated out of those motives, loves, and so forth. Paul continues, if you look back at your text in verse 13, by saying this, after he summarizes in verse 12, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That first part of verse 13 is daunting, isn't it? It's daunting, it's sobering. If you live according to the flesh, we will die. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I think the best way to define it is by highlighting what he's not talking about. He isn't saying that in some way we can lose our salvation. He's not saying that. For he has already said what? Verse 1 of chapter 8, that we are no longer under condemnation of sin if we're a follower of Jesus. And nor is he saying that we will no longer sin. Instead, he is saying that Jesus' followers, followers of Christ, that have been given, verse 9, chapter 8, the Holy Spirit in us, that our lives won't be characterized by things of the flesh. He provides Paul, if you've read Paul much, he provides lists, not exhaustive lists, but he provides lists quite often in his letters of those things that characterize things of the flesh. But what are the characteristics of the things that should mark a Jesus follower? What are those characteristics? If Paul gives lists of what characterize those who aren't, what should characterize a Jesus follower? That's what he does in today's text. And he gives us five things. Five things that characterize those who follow Jesus, have the Spirit in them. Let me offer them to you. The first characteristic of a Jesus follower is our victory over sin. Not in totality, as we've talked about. We're in this battle against the flesh, and we won't have total victory until we see Jesus face to face. As long as we're in this, we're not going to have total victory until, again, we see Jesus finally and in full consummation. But in contrast, to death that comes by living according to the flesh, Paul writes again, going back to verse 13, I'll read it one more time, that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this may seem like a redundant question, but let me ask it anyways, just to make sure we get it. To whom is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to Christians, right? Look at verse 12 one more time. It says, brothers, it's inclusive language, brothers and sisters. He's writing to those who are no longer under condemnation. He's writing to spirit people. He's writing to those. And yet he writes here that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Speaking of eternal life. If you do this, you will have eternal life. But he's teaching Christians. So what must this mean? Again, understanding that he is writing to Christians. Well, it can't mean that this is some sort of works-based salvation requirement, for this group is already saved. To say nothing of the fact of how the deeds of the body are put to death. How? In verse 13. By the Spirit. So if this is a works-based type of requirement so that you receive the Spirit, but they're put to death by the Spirit, it can't mean that he's speaking to non-Christians. He's speaking to Christians. Yet he still has this call for them, that they are to put the deeds of the body to death, and if they do, they will have eternal life. So the question then becomes why? It's a question that Paul began way back in chapter 6 in the whole discussion of grace. If I've received the grace of God, why shouldn't I just continue on in sin? He began that whole discussion and he continues it here again. So why? If I'm no longer condemned and I have the Spirit of God in me and I'm good, why would I commit myself to putting to death the deeds of the body? Let me give you a few reasons why. First of all, number one, because of who we are. Because of who we are. That's who we is. Okay, that's us. That's who we are. Verse 14, take a look at it with me. Verse 14, Paul writes there, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. Now, some of you get maybe a little bit fired up. I should say sons and daughters. I'm not going to say sons and daughters for a reason. And that reason I will show you a little bit later. There's something very purposeful in the word sons and why it's not translated here in the Bible that we use, a translation that we use, why they don't translate it. Sometimes they do inclusive language. Sometimes they don't. There's a reason for it. There's a reason connected to the inheritance of a firstborn son in that culture that we don't want to miss, whether we're male or female. So I'll come back to that. But verse 14 tells us that if we are led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. Simply, putting to death the deeds of the body is a characteristic of God's children. It's a characteristic. From a positive standpoint, Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way. You can read it on the screen, where Paul writes, we are God's workmanship, craftsmanship, his poem. Poiema is the word that Paul uses there in the Greek. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're created for. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John Owen, an oldie but a goldie, been dead for many, many centuries now. One of the great Puritan writers. He writes this, you can read his quote on the screen behind me as well. The choicest believers, the choicest. Do you ever use that word when you're like growing up in the 80s? Choice, your choice. No? Okay. Great. Great. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all of their days to mortify, kill, put to death the indwelling power of sin because of who we are. But a further answer to the question why is because of what sin does and can do to us, even though we are followers of Christ now and empowered by the Spirit. What can sin continue to do in us? Why do we have to battle against it? Well, sin, like a weed left unchecked, grows rapidly and harmfully. It's never satisfied. Sin, like a weed, if you've ever dealt with weeds, they just don't like hanging out, get their little area. They like to grow, they grow fast, and they like to extend. And that is much like sin. Sin, like a weed, desires to do that. Have its course, to grow, to rise up. It has an end in mind. It's not satisfied staying here just simply as a thought. It has an end in mind, and that end is destruction. Lust desires to birth adultery. Anger desires to birth murder. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about hammering these thoughts of lust, because the end result, the desire for it, is adultery. Anger is murder. Greed desires to birth oppression. Envy desires to birth malice. To quote John Owen again, it is like a grave that is never satisfied. And I would guess that some of our lives bear this out. If you were just to look back at your life over the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years and thought about that little weed, that little thought, that little inclination, what perhaps it's done because it wasn't killed here has now birthed something far more destructive, a small seed, a lustful thought, again, an envious inclination, an angry feeling left unchecked, maybe primed and watered and fed over time, now birthed a yard full of weeds. That lustful thought then, a broken marriage now. That envious inclination then, deceitful business practices now. That angry feeling then, a fractured relationship now. And that's why Paul in other places talks about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because if we have thoughts and we don't kill them and we don't cause them to submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives and make them obedient to the things of Christ, they can foster this. And again, I think some of our lives bear that out. A third reason why we should put to death the deeds of the body is because we love Jesus. We love Jesus. And like a good and faithful bride married to a wonderful husband, we now live a life that displays our love for him. We, his bride, the church, he, our husband. Jesus did state that if you love me, you will obey my commands. And tied into this is the kingdom life that we have entered. See, when we look to the end, when we read the end of the story, when we look to the end of the age and we will see Jesus face to face, we walk into a kingdom fully that no longer has murder and strife and brokenness and hurt and discord and the like. We have those things, but we are called to begin that process now, experience that process at least in part now. We want to put to death those things that will be killed forever in our lives now. Now, a couple of things to be careful of in this. One is to make sure that our obedience isn't a mask for a heart not yet changed. There are many who attempt to keep themselves pure for appearance sake, knowing, hoping that others will think more highly of them when they do, and they in turn feel prouder and better of themselves. But feeling better about oneself, which is the cure-all today, right? As long as we feel better about ourselves, that is the cure-all, is the very heart of sinful flesh. Doing good for one's own sake, is not doing good at all, but it's simply a demonstration of self-love. A second thing to be careful of in this is to make sure that we don't defend or excuse a lack of full obedience. Do you remember, if you've been around here for a number of years, a couple years ago we studied 1 Samuel, if you remember that. In 1 Samuel 15, God comes to Israel's first king, King Saul, and he tells them to utterly obliterate the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a horrible, horrific, just decrepit enemy, the first enemy of the Israelites. And God tells them, with Saul being their leader, to rid, utterly destroy this most hyped of enemies. Saul obeys, but not completely. He keeps the king of the Amalekites around, and he takes all of their best animals, keeps them around. Samuel, the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, confronts Saul, says, "Why didn't you follow through with what God commanded you to do?" And when confronted by Samuel, Saul defends himself much like we do, by doing two things, by blaming others, and stating, besides, the animals kept could be used as a sacrifice to God. Right? Well, we have to sacrifice things to God. Why get rid of the best animals? We could sacrifice them to God. It'll be wonderful. To which Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15:22, replies, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen than the fat of rams. In other words, Saul, God wants you just to obey, man. Don't think that you sacrificing the animals is somehow going to appeal. He just wants you to listen. He wants you to listen. That is what he calls you to. He wants you to obey than simply to cover your butt thinking that you can sacrifice these animals and it's all going to be good. In addition, he blamed others too. And we, like Saul, do what he did, don't we? No, it's certainly true in my life. We defend our greed by giving once in a while. Or worse, by thanking God for all of our stuff. Prayers of thanks may be the most commonly used practice to mask our greed. Most commonly. We say thanks at the end of the day, and we think that's covering up. It's good enough. We defend our lust because it's far better than acting out, right? It's far better than acting out. We defend our gossip by calling it care and concern instead, right? I shouldn't tell you about so-and-so, but man, I'm really concerned. Tick, 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 tick. Four lattes in. Tick, 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 right? You know? And or we blame others for our actions. We blame our parents or our kids or our leaders or our bosses or our employees or our situation. But we need to be careful in this. We need to be careful that we don't mask a heart not yet changed with our obedience and make sure that we don't defend or excuse a lack of full obedience. Here's a second characteristic. So remember all the way back, just wanting to make sure we're all on the same page. What are the characteristics of a Jesus follower empowered by the Spirit? One is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Here's a second. A second is just simply being led by the Spirit. Take a look again one more time. Verse 14, where Paul again writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, this verse answers how we kill the deeds of the flesh. We live by the Spirit and we are led by the Spirit. So it's by the Spirit's leading. So how does the Spirit lead us in this? How does it help? How does he, help us in putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Well, one of the ways he does is in the conviction of sin. Convicting us of those things that we need to kill. Conviction is a good thing. It's one of the offices of the Spirit, the ministries of the Spirit. Any conviction that leads to Jesus is good. In fact, Jesus himself, speaking of the Spirit in John 16:8, states, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin." So conviction is the good and ongoing gracious work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So one of the ways is God the Spirit convicts us. Brings up, shows, evidences those things in our lives that we have to destroy. A second way the Spirit leads us is in the illumination of God's Word. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this in John 14. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, illuminating God's Word. You open up the Bible and you pray and ask God the Spirit to help you. Help me see what you want me to see in this. That's why I pray every time we go into the Word on a Sunday. Show us, give us eyes to see what you're calling us to and from. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 spends a lot of time talking about the wisdom that comes by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that he says is in verse 13, where he writes, "And we impart this in words," speaking of the gospel, "not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." That's why when you go into your own personal study of the Bible, whether that's on a daily basis or whenever that takes place, one of the things that should start that time is, "God, please, by your Spirit, show me, help me, illuminate things in my mind so I get it, see it." Again, and that's why the beauty of, by the way, why you can go through the Bible, read it a bajillion times, go through very, well-known texts that you've read many, many times before, and all of a sudden see something that you've never seen before, where God the Spirit, in his grace, shows you something. You go, man, that's fantastic. I've tried to teach that to my kids. We read through the Bible together, the Action Bible, a few years ago. They're just little gaffers at that time. little gaffers. I don't know why I say stupid things like that on the side. I guarantee you, I don't use the word gaffer from Monday to Saturday. Preach gaffer. I don't even know what that means. And I remember we read through it and we're going to start it again. And they said, what, you know, why? We've read it. Move on, right? And I try to teach them. You're going to see things again and again and again as we walk through this. Spirit will bring things to light. Here's a third way that the Spirit leads us, in his call and commissioning. We did a 30-year study on the book of Acts a couple of years ago, and in our study of the book of Acts, one of the things that we saw was that the Holy Spirit has calls on our lives, moves in our lives, individually, maybe a couple of people, maybe a whole church, maybe a ministry, a new ministry endeavor, a missions endeavor. Many of you can share stories like this. And have shared stories like this where you just feel God is prompting you to go there, do this, make this right, calling you from something to something. One of the things that's important to note in this, as the Spirit calls us, commissions us, moves us, is that his call is not always easy. Although it is always good and pleasing and perfect. In Matthew 4, we read this about the Spirit's work in the ministry and life of Jesus. When we read there, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, the Spirit's role is not to keep us from trial and testing, but to strengthen us for them and in them. Tied into this, then, if the Spirit leads us, verse 14, if we live by the Spirit and we lead by the Spirit, and being led by the Spirit is an evidence that we are saved, a third characteristic tied entirely into this is our obedience to the Spirit's leading. So when we get calls to something, from something, to do something, to no longer do that something, and we respond in obedience, we are further assured of our salvation and the work of the Spirit in our lives. See, we don't obey to earn our salvation. We obey to demonstrate it. And our obedience demonstrates it. A fourth characteristic, our removal of fear assures us of our salvation, evidencing the Spirit's work in our lives. Take a look at verses 15 to 17. If you start crying through these verses, I totally understand. They're so tender. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Abba, Aramaic word, Papa, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Just stop there. Some of the most wonderful, beautiful verses in all of the Bible. See, there's so much in them, but the beautiful and overarching truth that Paul gives us here is that by the work of the Spirit, we are no longer a slave to sin and Satan, but now we are grafted into, like an adopted son or daughter, grafted into a relationship with God that is so intimate, it's akin to crawling onto his lap and calling him daddy. It's unbelievable. And I want you to notice something in this text, and I hope I do a good job teaching it. I need much grace in teaching this because I want us to taste this. Paul doesn't simply say we are adopted into the family of God, although we are, and it's wonderful. Jesus, the firstborn and natural son, you and me, sons and daughters, co-heirs with Jesus. Wonderful. But he doesn't just say that. He states, and take a look at it, we have received the spirit of adoption. What this means is that God doesn't just tell us in his word that we are adopted, but he gives us his spirit who internally and experientially testifies to us that we are his children by way of adoption into his family. That's verse 16. Take a look at it one more time. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, meaning the essence of who we are. The essence of who we are. Us in our gut. The Spirit testifies, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not just telling us. Not just writing it down on a piece of paper. allowing us to experience that by His Spirit, feeling it. You know, having children of your own is wonderful. Many of you have had children on your own. Many of you want children of your own. It's a good want. But do you know what adoption allows that having children of your own doesn't? Choosing. Choosing. Adoption has weaved into it a picture of love and grace and compassion and intimacy, but more than it, it depicts a God who chooses us. Like he looks at, he chooses us. I want him. I want her. I want them. And they will be part of my family. And hear me on this, Westside, in as much as Jesus is. Co-heirs. Co-heirs. That's why in Hebrews chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is referred to as our brother. Co-heirs. Choosing us to be a part of it. Think about that. See, the idea that, what that should do, when we should just be singing and dancing right now. Dogs and cats playing together, man. Just, it should be that. It should be that. It just, it's that. Like this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. It's so unbelievable. It has to be of God because no one could come up with that. It's wondrous. That's why Paul, when he writes about choosing and adoption in Ephesians 1, it just turns into a big worship fest. I mean, look at what he says in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Why, Paul? Well, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, there's our word. Chose us when? In him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he did this. He predestined us for adoption. There's our word. Choose, adopt as sons. I'm going to come back why that's so important. Through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will. Let me tell you why that word sons is so important. Why I'm not saying sons and daughters. Although we are sons and daughters. Firstborn sons. In this culture, inherited everything. There is something in the culture and when this is written, connected to being a firstborn son, a son inheriting what the father gives, that whether you are female or male, you want it. Even if you were a third born male, you want it. So changing that, I get the inclusiveness aspect, but you water it down. You lose something when you do. That Paul wants us to see this. That we are inheritors, you, me, male, female, slave, free, inheritors of this. All the rights, everything in the heavenly places that used to be right there, heavenly places, ours, co-heirs. It's just wonderful. I came across the following in my prep this week for this message on adoption. I had no idea about in context with first century Rome. Let me just read it for you. For some today, the concept of adoption carries the idea of second-class status in the family. In the Roman Empire of Paul's day, however, an adopted child, especially an adopted son, sometimes had greater prestige and privilege than the natural children. According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. If he was disappointed in his natural son's skill, character, or any other attribute, he would search diligently for a boy available for adoption who demonstrated the qualities he desired. If the boy proved himself worthy, the father would take the necessary legal steps for adoption. At the death of the father, a favorite adopted son would sometimes inherit the father's title, the major part of his estate, and would be the primary progenitor, the originator of the family name. Because of its obvious importance, the process of Roman adoption involved several carefully prescribed legal procedures. The first step severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural family, the old nature. And the second step placed him permanently into his new family. Nothing will remove him. In addition to all of that, all of his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated, as if they'd never existed. For the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of 7 reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoption after the father's death. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. This is wonderful. See, Westside, being adopted is not a shame, it's an honor. It's an absolute honor. Before moving to the last characteristic, I want us to see how all of this comes together up to this point. So let's just make sure that we get this, because I want to address something that maybe some of you are feeling as I'm teaching this. As Jesus followers, led by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will, in living in obedience, be filled with confidence and peace and love and security and intimacy and freedom. But what threatens that? What threatens us from experiencing those things in our lives? Well, the answer is doing the opposite. Living according to the flesh, not submitting to the Spirit's leading, not killing all that God calls us to kill. What is the result? What could be the result of that? Well, look at the middle of verse 15. We're given the answer right there. To fall back into fear. Here's how some of you may be feeling. And I think at times in our lives we've all experienced this. I don't feel like I have intimacy with the Father. I don't feel very peaceful. I don't feel very assured. I don't feel very secure. Could that possibly be the reason? Some of you may be in that place right now, in that place because either you've never said yes to Jesus in the first place. That certainly could be the reason. Or maybe you've believed in vain. Or because maybe you've been living in disobedience and resistance to the Spirit. Could that possibly be it? God, just possibly. The result, a lack of peace and confidence, where God seems anything like a good daddy. Not because he isn't, but because of our resistance to him. He hasn't changed, we have. So what's the remedy? Well, that practice you are being convicted of, turn from it. That place you're being called to, go to it. That relationship you need to make good, reconcile it. And watch what takes place internally and what it does to your intimacy with God. See, slavery to sin brings slavery to fear. And one of the gracious works of the Holy Spirit is to deliver us from both. The last characteristic that assures, evidences our salvation and work of the Spirit is our suffering. Take a look at verses 16 and 17 one more time as I begin putting a bow on this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided. It's a really important word, provided. Provided we suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified with him. How does suffering assure us of our salvation and evidence the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? Many answers to this question, but the plainest one is because, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Two types of persecution or trials or testings essentially, being rather simplistic when I say that, but essentially two categories of trials and testings that come in our lives. The first is ones that we all go through, whether we're a follower of Jesus or not. That is, those things that we go through because we live in a sin-ravaged cosmos. Health crises and the like. Those types of things. We just live in a world that is fractured and we undergo, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, the rain will fall on all of us, so to speak. Then there's a second, and this is the one that Paul is writing about here and is going to talk more about as we go through chapter 8, and that is the trials and the testings that come because we are seeking to live lives of righteousness in a world that doesn't want it. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." The topic of suffering is a weighty one. One that we will pick up and speak more to next time. But for now, let me say this, that as Jesus followers who are led and empowered by the Spirit to either turn from something or to something, especially when those turnings run very contrary to culture and the environment around them, they will suffer like Jesus suffered, but in that, be assured of their salvation. Because they're suffering like their Savior for the same reason. As I wrap up, and again, like I said, more on this next week or next time. As I wrap up, I want you to notice one important word in verse 17. I just stated that Jesus' followers seeking to live lives of righteousness will suffer like Jesus suffered. But it doesn't actually say that in verse 17. It says we will suffer, but not like Jesus. You see the word it's used there? With Jesus. Really important distinction. Jesus affirms this verbiage in Acts 9:4. Remember when we're going through the book of Acts? Acts 9:4, man, Paul, Saul at the time, going to Damascus, persecuting the church, going to Damascus to arrest. If they didn't succumb, he would be willing to kill them just like he killed Stephen. On his way to Damascus, Jesus intervenes, knocks him to his knees and asks him this question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In a positive standpoint, positive frame, in Matthew 25, Jesus says this. What you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. I want to be very clear when I say this because there are certain streams within Christianity that I think have taken this too far. However, Jesus, and just to make this clear, Jesus' work to secure our salvation is finished. It's finished work. He no longer needing to suffer to pay our penalty. However, there is a very clear depiction within the scriptures that suggests that because of his intimate and close relationship and identity with us, Jesus continues to experience suffering, at least something like it, perhaps like a parent who hurts along with their suffering child, along with us, as we, his children, his bride, his church, suffer for the sake of the gospel. To persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. We suffer with him, and he with us. Our text closes, however, by telling us that not only do we suffer with Jesus, but that we will also be glorified with him too. As I said, much more time will be spent on this next time, but let me say at least this much today. There is no greater assurance and guarantee of future glory than to suffer for Jesus' sake today, knowing that the height of the glory to come will overwhelm any depth of suffering we experience now. Peter wraps all of this up when he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Suffering, as we go through them, empowered by the Spirit, we come to a place where we consider them all joy. Not because of the suffering itself, but because of what it produces in us is an assurance of our salvation. Because that's otherworldly. It's otherworldly. It's an evidence of our salvation and the Spirit in our lives. So five evidences. We get them all? Five evidences of our salvation, assurance, Spirit of God working in our lives, our victory over sin, our being led by the Spirit, our being obedient to the Spirit's leading, our removal of fear because we're now co-heirs with Jesus, grafted into the family of God, and finally, our suffering as we suffer by the power of the Spirit. I want to put another bow on this. You ever put bows on gifts, two of them? I'm going to put two bows on this bad boy. It's going to be a really nice double bowed tie bow. I want to put a bow on this by taking you back to verse 15. I'm going to close by taking you back there one more time because I want you to see something and I want to finish with just one final thought coming out of it. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Papa, Daddy, Father." Here's my thought I want to close with. I believe the reason Paul uses the word cry, don't miss that word cry, coupled with the word Abba, this Aramaic word Abba, daddy, papa, is because both of them point to something, a deep, affectionate, personal, authentic experience of God's fatherly love. He didn't say that the testimony of the Spirit was that we affirm doctrinally that God is a father, that we just read it and it's good doctrine. I mean, because the devil knows doctrine. The devil has a firm grasp of doctrine, but doctrinal affirmations, as important as they are, don't make us children of God. What he said was that the testimony of the Spirit that we are God's children is that from our hearts there arises this uncontainable cry. And it's a cry, not a mere statement. It's a cry. Abba, Papa, Father. And it's a cry to a good Father. A Father who loves us and one who by His Spirit stirs up love for Him. And so as I close in prayer, that will be my prayer for us today. That for the first time, perhaps for some of you, you will cry out to Abba Father. Crying out in desperation, knowing that He's a good Father, a gracious Father that wants to offer you the inheritance of all inheritances grafted into His family by His grace through the work of Jesus. That for the first time you cry out to that Father. He's a good Father. I don't know what your thoughts on who God is are. He's a good Father. He's a Father that wants you to crawl up onto His lap as a son or a daughter adopted in His family. So that would be my prayer for some of you. For others, I want you to come back to Him or have that love for Him deepened, widened, so that all of us, whether it's for the first time or an ongoing measure, will come to a place where we seek with all of our hearts to please Him, not out of slavery and fear, but out of love and intimacy. That's going to be my prayer. So would you rise as I pray, pretty please?